Well, we've done Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So guess what? How did you guess? on the first day, we emphasized that one of the emphases of the Gospel of John is the humanity of Christ. And the text we're going to be looking at tonight is going to be talking about Christ's humanity. Almost from the earliest times in the church, this has always been a very tricky subject. And even in our days, it has become a tricky subject, simply because if you tend to emphasize the humanity of Christ too much, people think that you're not emphasizing the deity of Christ enough. But Christ was a man. And that is one of the things that John emphasizes in his gospel. The humanity of Christ is something which is very important. The humanity of Christ was one of the issues, unfortunately, in the first split in the Brethren movement in 1848. But the humanity of Christ is an important biblical doctrine. The title of tonight's sermon is Blood is Thicker Than Water. Keep pressing the wrong thing here. Blood is thicker than water. And we're going to be looking at John chapter 19. That's a proverb. Of course, that proverb is literally true. Blood is thicker than water. In other words, the viscosity of blood is higher than that of water. Blood is thinner. The water is thinner than blood. But actually, this proverb is not to be taken literally. What it implies is that family relationships, often in our own individual experience, for obvious reasons, take precedence over other kinds of relationships. We have a special relationship to those within our family that we don't have to others outside of the family. And the reasons for that are that families are very important. Families provide, nurture, they provide instruction, they provide security, and they provide support. Families provide nurture, not only for physical development, but also for emotional development, for social development, for spiritual development. Families provide instruction. That is, in the family where we first learn how to live with other people and how to live in society. Families provide security in a world which can at times be threatening and chaotic. And families also provide support in times of need. The late Daniel Patrick Moynihan, former senator from the state of New York, wrote the following: "The institution of the family is decisive in determining not only if a person has the capacity to love another individual, but in a larger social sense, whether he's capable of loving his fellow men collectively. The whole of society rests on this foundation for stability, understanding, and social peace." Families are important. Now, I should mention one thing, by the way, before we go on to read the text, that when I use the word blood here in talking about families, it doesn't refer necessarily or exclusively to biological relatives or biological kin. You can be part of a family through adoption or through marriage, and you are just as much a part of the family as someone who was actually born into that family. Now, it's interesting when we think about the Lord Jesus himself, that when God sent him into the world, he didn't just drop him into the world in isolation. God placed his son in a nuclear family. He had a father, and he had a mother, and he had brothers and sisters. Of course, Joseph was not his biological father, but he was his legal father. And that's important because Joseph was a direct descendant of David. And that proved that the Lord Jesus himself was a legal claimant to the throne of David. His mother, when he was born, was a virgin, but she was legally married to Joseph. Sometimes we miss that point because, unfortunately, the King James Version uses the word betrothed, which we think of as an engagement. Well, the relationship between Mary and Joseph was more than what we in our society would call an engagement. They were actually, from our sense, they were actually married, which is why in Matthew chapter 1, Joseph is referred to as her husband. And when he found out that she was pregnant, he wanted to divorce her. But the angel told him instead to take Mary, your wife. So they were married. And Jesus' early development depended critically on the family in which God had placed him. So we'll go ahead and read the text. Two paragraphs from John chapter 19, near the cross of Jesus, stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices and strips of linen. This is in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, that is, preparation for the Passover, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Leo Tolstoy, in the beginning of his novel Anna Karenina, writes the following sentence: "All happy families resemble each other. Each unhappy family is unhappy in its own way." At the time that these events of which we just read took place, Jesus' family was not a happy family. We don't read anything about Joseph during Jesus' public ministry, so it's very likely that he had died prior to that time, which meant that his mother, Mary, was a widow. Jesus was 33 at the time. She was probably in her late 40s, maybe 50. And under normal circumstances as a widow, she would have expected the support of her oldest son. But here he was standing before a Roman court, about to be executed as a common criminal. Now, of course, she had other sons and daughters, but unfortunately they were estranged. We read in John chapter 7 and verse 5 that they simply had problems with their older brother with whom they grew up in Nazareth. who now claimed to be the Messiah. And they had difficulty accepting that claim. And therefore they were estranged from him, and therefore also estranged from Mary. A very difficult situation. And John describes in this chapter a very brief interaction between Jesus and his mother. And in this brief interaction, not only between Jesus and his mother, but also what happens later on in the later paragraph with Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, John uses both of these incidents to emphasize Jesus' humanity. He was really a man. We can outline the passage as follows. John tells us something about Jesus' community, not only his biological family, but also his spiritual family. And John tells us something about his humanity. He was a man. He was human. But he was also humane. He had human feelings, human emotions. He was compassionate. He was caring. He was understanding. We're reminded that he was a man in the first paragraph because John tells us that near the cross of Jesus stood his mother. He had a mother. And in the second paragraph, we read that Joseph and Nicodemus came and took his body. He had a body. The fact that he had a mother and that he had a body reminds us of his birth and of his death. So Jesus shared with us what all humans experience. We are all born and we all die at some time. If the Lord doesn't come, we will all die. He was a man. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother. He was born of a woman. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul wrote, God sent his son, born of a woman. Now in the Bible, that expression, born of a woman, actually refers to human experience. In other words, what it actually means is that someone is a man. A human being. In the book of Job, we read that man who is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble, emphasizing that trouble is a universal human experience. The Lord Jesus himself, in the book of Matthew, says, of those born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. In other words, meaning of all human beings, none is greater than John the Baptist. That passage, though, from Galatians chapter 4 not only emphasizes his humanity, but interestingly enough, it also emphasizes his deity. God sent his son. He was God's son before he was born of a woman. The pre-incarnate Christ was the Son of God. And John reminds us of his death. They buried Jesus there. Jesus' death is very important, and we emphasized that last night. I just want to spend a few slides just going over that again and emphasizing why that is so important. Last night we referred to Paul's formulation of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That is the gospel. Now notice that an integral part of the gospel, as a matter of fact, it's almost impossible to exclude that from the gospel, is the fact that Christ died. Christ died. Now if you want to refute the gospel, One of the ways of doing that is disputing the fact that Christ died. Now you might think that it would be very difficult to do, but throughout history people have attempted to deny the death of the Lord Jesus. One of the earliest attempts to deny the deity, the humanity of the Lord Jesus and therefore his death was an early Christian heresy known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism actually developed as a heresy during the first century, but the seeds of Gnosticism actually occurred almost during the time of the Lord Jesus himself was alive. This doctrine, Gnosticism, the word comes from the Greek word for knowledge, and the people who believed in this heresy of Gnosticism claimed to have superior knowledge which other Christians didn't have. But it is actually based on Greek philosophy which regarded the material world as evil. And since the material world as evil was evil according to them, God didn't create the world because God is good, he's a spirit. What is spiritual is good, what is material is evil, therefore a good God, spiritual God, could not have created the material world. But they also didn't believe in the incarnation because to them it was inconceivable that God would assume a material body. So they denied the incarnation. They believed, contrary to what a lot of people today believe, they believed that Jesus was God. But they denied that he was a man. And that was something that John was fully aware of. And you can tell John's grappling with this problem in his first epistle, the first epistle of John, which is why he writes in chapter 4, any spirit that denies that Jesus is come in the flesh is the spirit of the Antichrist and does not come from God. Because that's what the Gnostics were doing. They were saying Jesus was not a man. And if he wasn't not a man, then he didn't die. He couldn't have died. And if he didn't die, he couldn't have died for our sins. If Jesus did not die, we have no gospel. And so John insists Jesus was a man. The Gnostics were Docetists. Docetism is the denial of the humanity of Christ. And John rejects that. Earlier in the Middle Ages, there was another assault on the humanity of Christ and therefore on his death, and that is found in the Quran. The Quran claims that Jesus was not actually crucified. There is a verse in the Quran which says that the Jews thought that they crucified him, but it only appeared so to them. And they have all kinds of theories as to why Christ was not crucified, because according to Islam, Jesus was a great prophet. As a matter of fact, the only prophet in Islam who is greater than Jesus is Muhammad. And according to them, God would not have allowed one of his prophets to be crucified. So they deny the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. They claim that, some of them claim that Simon of Cyrene was crucified in his stead, or one of his disciples was disguised like Jesus and crucified in his stead. But they deny the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, his death. And if Jesus didn't die, then he didn't die for our sins. And John insists that Jesus died. More closer to our times was the rationalism which developed in liberal theology in Europe, which denies the resurrection. And there were a bunch of theories, commonly known as swoon theories. You've probably heard of them. Several novels have been written about them, which basically said that Jesus didn't die, he just fainted because of the torture of the crucifixion, and while he was in the grave, that allowed him time to recover, and so he walked out, but he actually really didn't die. But if Jesus didn't die, then he didn't die for our sins, and we have no gospel. So John insists that Jesus died. And he not only describes his death, but he describes his burial. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus take the body of Jesus and put it in the tomb. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried. And he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. He was a man, and he died. And John wants us to understand that. Physically, he died. He stopped breathing. His heart stopped pumping. Cardiopulmonary function ceased. His brain waves went flat. He died. And he was buried. And he rose again the third day. He was human. He had a body. And he died. He was human also in that he was humane. He had human feelings, human emotions. On the cross, he looked out at the crowd. There must have been hundreds of people there. And his eyes focused on one woman. He saw his mother. He saw his mother. And he commended his mother to the beloved disciple, John. Woman, behold your son. Even in his agony, he cared for her. And he saw her. Why? Of all the people there, the reason is blood is thicker than water. Blood is thicker than water. Seeing his mother there also reminds us again that he had an immediate family. We don't read anywhere in the Bible that Jesus ever called Joseph his father. We don't read anywhere that he ever called Joseph dad. As a matter of fact, there's a very interesting vignette at his bar mitzvah where his mother says to him, "Your father and I have been looking for you." And he responds, "Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business?" Now, when his mother said, "Your father and I have been looking for you," by "your father," she meant Joseph. When he said, "Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business," by "my father," he didn't mean Joseph. But as we pointed out, Joseph was his legal father. And that was important. Joseph was his legal father. But although we never read anywhere that he ever called Joseph father, we don't read anywhere that he ever called Mary mother. He never called her mom. In the book of John, in the Gospel of John, there are two occasions in which he addresses his mother, in chapter 2 and in this chapter. And in each occasion, he calls her woman. Now, that sounds kind of harsh. I mean, why didn't he just say mom? She was his mother. There's no question that she was his mother. She carried him in her womb for 9 months. He carried her genes. If they had DNA tests in those days, you could have proved that he was her son. But he calls her woman. The NIV tries to soften it by adding dear, dear woman. But what Jesus wanted Mary to understand is that he was not just her son. If he was going to have a relationship with her, she had to realize that he was her Lord. That's who he was. Mary was the mother of the Lord Jesus. She was not, as some people think, the mother of God. God does not have a mother. She was the mother of Jesus. And Jesus recognized that he had a special relationship to her, just as he did to Joseph, and just as he did to his other brothers and sisters. They were his immediate family. And certainly he was devoted to them, as the earlier passage that we just read indicated. But John, in this passage, also reminds us not merely that Jesus had an immediate family, but he also had an extended family. John tells us that standing around the cross of Jesus were four women. There was his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Four women there. Why were they there? They were there because they were devoted to Jesus, just as his mother was. Who were these four women? Well, the only one whose name we really don't know is his mother's sister. In other words, his aunt was there. Who was she, this fourth woman? Well, some people think that there were actually only three women there, that his mother's sister was actually Mary, the wife of Clopas. But that seems unlikely. It seems very strange that Mary would have a sister named Mary. It's possible. The boxer George Foreman named all of his sons George, so there were lots of Georges in his family. But I think it's very unlikely that Mary's parents would have named both of their daughters Mary. So who was this? Who was his mother's sister? Well, Mark tells us in his gospel that there was a woman standing there by the name of Salome, and that could have been her name. Matthew tells us that one of the women who were standing there was the mother of Zebedee's sons. So it's very likely that this fourth woman, who was Mary's sister, was Salome, the wife of Zebedee. Now, of course, that's largely speculation, but if it is true, it would explain a large number of things. It would mean that John, the author of this gospel, was a first cousin of Jesus. He was the son of Mary's sister. That would also explain why her name doesn't appear, because John doesn't write his name anywhere in his gospel. Nor does he write the name of any of his relatives, which would include his mother and his Aunt Mary. It would also explain why Jesus commended Mary to John, rather than to one of his estranged brothers. Some Roman Catholic commentaries assume that Jesus was actually commending John to Mary, but that's unlikely, since after this was over, Mary went home with John and not the other way around. And it would also explain why John was the beloved disciple. Jesus, I'm sure, loved all of his disciples, but John had a special relationship with him. Why? Blood is thicker than water. And Jesus was very sensitive to his human relationships and to his human emotions and his relationships with his family and those around him. But Jesus not only had an immediate family, Mary and Joseph and his brothers and sisters, he not only had an extended family, cousins like John, he also had an even more extended family. We could call this family that he had the family of faith. There's a very interesting passage which, when you read it, sounds somewhat mysterious. In Matthew chapter 12, someone came to Jesus and told him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." Now you'd have think Jesus, you might have thought Jesus would have immediately gone outside to talk to his mother and his brothers. But instead he replied to the person who told him, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" Pointing to the disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother, is my brother and sister and mother." Why did Jesus say that? Who is a disciple of Jesus? A disciple of Jesus is someone who does the will of my Father in heaven. A disciple of Jesus is someone who believes what God says about Jesus. And John tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus. He was a disciple of Jesus secretly because of the Jews, but he was a disciple of Jesus. He was a follower of Jesus. He was undoubtedly a very influential man. We know that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, although Luke reminds us that he was not at that particular session of the Sanhedrin where Jesus was condemned, and therefore he didn't participate in that decision. But he and Nicodemus came and requested the body of Jesus, took it away, probably not by themselves. They didn't handle the body because it was the day of the preparation of the Passover, and they would have been ritually defiled had they done that and could therefore not participate in the Passover. But they took the body of Jesus away. Why did they do that? See, the Passover was a very important holiday. It's almost like Thanksgiving for us, where the whole family gets together. It's a family celebration. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were emphasizing the fact that they were a part of Jesus' family. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 12, was trying to let people know that he had another family, a family of faith, a family of disciples, a family of people who believed in him. He came to those who were not his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, that is, his disciples, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. And that's Jesus' family. Those are his brothers and his sisters and his mother. And we are part of that family. The church is that family. And the church should provide what all families provide, this household of faith. The church is where we come to find nurture for our development, our spiritual development as Christians. The church is where we come to find instruction. It is where we are instructed how to live as Christians and how to live with each other. The church is where we find security from the attacks of those on the outside. And the church is where we find support when times are hard. There are people who have a hard time trying to find the right church. They keep going from church to church trying to find the perfect church. And unfortunately, eventually they end up finding out there's no such thing as a perfect church. Just as there's no such thing as a perfect family, there's no such thing as a perfect church. But this is what the church is supposed to do and what the church can do. And we are all part of Jesus' family. And that's why we call each other brother and sister, because we are a part of the family. And the author of the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus himself is not ashamed to call us brother and sister. Sometimes in families, some families have black sheep. People in the family that we would rather not think about, and that we would rather not mention in polite company. We are ashamed sometimes of people in our family. But we should never be ashamed of people in our spiritual family. If Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, we should not be ashamed to call each other brothers and sisters. And finally, we should remember that those of us in the family of faith are blood relatives. The reason we are blood relatives is because we are united by the blood of Christ himself. We are blood. And blood is thicker than water. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, first of all, of the relationship that we have with your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for the relationship that we have with you through him, that we have become your children. What an amazing thing. Behold, your word tells us, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. We thank you for that privilege. And we thank you that we are indeed your children. And we pray that you would help us to realize that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, blood relatives, and that we would provide the support and the love and the affection that your word tells us is due to members of a family. That when one rejoices, we would all rejoice. And when one weeps, we would all weep. Because we are blood relatives and blood is thicker than water. We thank you for this relationship which we have not only with you, but also with each other. And we praise you for it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.